I want to encourage you as well as you come next week to New Members Sunday. Remember, we're going to have a special missions focus, and Christian Hedick is going to be in here. He is going to preach, and look forward to hear what he's going to say. Got to talk to him a little bit this week about what the Lord's laid on his heart, and I'm excited for you, excited for him as well. But we also said we wanted to do something special. This is an individual who's going as a part of a team, four families, planting a church in North Africa, in a country that knows not the gospel. In fact, he says, well, he asked me how many people he would be speaking in front of, just how, what's the size of the church. I told him, he said, wow, that's more people in your church than there is in the entire country of Tunisia. And he should know because he's lived there before and he is returning. But one of the needs that he spoke of as I was asking him, trying to draw him out, was the need for transportation. As of now, they have no transportation at all. They do have support, at least Christian and his wife, for the next couple of years going in Tunisia. But you can imagine the church where he was previous. For a number of years, they had really a select team, a number of different individuals, and the entirety of the church was 15 people. And so you can imagine, this isn't a typical church plant. It's not something typically church plants in the United States. There's some kind of grant for 1 year, and the next year you're supposed to be self-supporting. It's a little bit different, as you can imagine, in the country where he's going. But I want you to think and pray seriously. I'd love to, as a church, be able to meet that need entirely or at least help towards that. I think that would be one way that we could really be a part of the gospel going forth in the country of Tunisia through a Christian and this team of folks. But we're going to take up a special offering next Sunday. So I wanted to make you aware of that so you can be praying about that, how you might want to participate in that. This sounds kind of loud to me. Is there any way we can turn this down? Hello, hello. Oh, that sounds much better. Thank you. Well, if you'd open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we're going to read verses 12 through 24 as we take a break from going through the book of John. This is something that has been in my heart for a long time, something that's been ruminating in my soul, something that I feel that it would be apropos for us as a church to revisit this and to think these passages through. These are familiar verses. We're going to be looking at verses 16 through 18. But to give us some context, we're going to start with verse 12 and read through verse 24. But before we do, perhaps you were alive during the 80s and you remember the show Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous, where Robin Leach took you on a tour of opulent homes and into the lives of movie stars and their incredible vacations and their lavish lifestyles. And we all found ourselves salivating, or at least hoping, that maybe one day we would live a lifestyle such as that, that somehow we too would be able to take part in the riches that are available here in this country. As I began to think about that and think about that show, I thought about Christians. And I thought, you know, as Christians, we truly are the ones who are rich. We truly are the ones who have been given this incredible inheritance. We truly are the ones who will walk on streets of gold. We will live in places that have been prepared for us, none other than by the Creator Himself. And in a sense, we are famous too. If that word famous, some synonyms can be recognized or well known, because we are well known by the Savior. We are intimately known by the Creator of the universe. And as I thought about that, I thought, what should the lifestyle of that kind of person, person who is truly spiritually, eternally rich and famous because he's known by the famous one, what should it look like? I think these verses, verses 16 through 18, give us a picture of what one who has been given these incredible benefits and has inherited this incredible name, this is what their life should look like. This should be the lifestyle of the Christian. Because of who Christ is and all He has given, we must live the lifestyle of the rich and famous. Would you stand with me this morning as we read God's Word together? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 through 24. Hear God's Word to you this morning as He invites you to take part in this lifestyle. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Would you please pray with me? Lord, we need you today to open our eyes to the riches of Christ Jesus, that you would particularly help us to walk away from your word this morning encouraged, fortified, and empowered to live the life that you called us to live. Please help us, Lord. Please help me. I need your help this morning. In Jesus' precious name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. This is a dangerous message, and this is why. It's dangerous because it's easy to read these commands that we're going to look at in verses 16 through 18 and come away feeling like we've been beaten over the head with the Bible. What I mean by that is it's going to be easy to walk away and just think, gosh, I know I should rejoice more, I should pray more, and I should give thanks more. And sometimes I think messages like these are preached in such a way that they actually discourage rather than encourage. And that's not Paul's intention. First, as we saw in verse 12, Paul is speaking to the congregation about their leaders and how to behave. And then he's speaking to the leaders and how they should behave and how they should be patient. And then to the entire congregation together, how they should be interacting with one another. And then he fires off a number of exhortations, a number of commands, a number of short sayings that summarize the Christian life. And Paul first says in verse 16 that Christians are to rejoice always. To rejoice means to be glad. But in a broader sense, it also can mean to be well, to thrive. It's the notion that we hear in Psalm chapter 1, where it talks about the righteous and the wicked man. And the righteous man, whatever he does, it prospers. Now, I don't think it's any surprise that when we read these exhortations from Paul, when we read this passage, we know we should rejoice. And I've arranged this first point. He is always rejoicing. What is the lifestyle of the rich and famous? What is the lifestyle of the Christian man, the Christian woman? What does it look like? Well, firstly, he's always rejoicing. But one of the questions we have to ask ourselves is this. Why? Why is it that we do not rejoice always? I think one reason is unmet expectations. There are expectations that we all carry in our lives, and we call them the not enoughs. We don't have enough money. We don't have enough success. We somehow don't have enough of what we desire, and therefore it makes it difficult for us to rejoice always. And so many times during these seasons of our lives, when we find ourselves joyless, we are often focused not on what God has given, but what we do not have. And I would count myself first and foremost in this. And I share these facts with you not to somehow elevate myself, but to show you the depravity of my own heart and the inclination of my own soul. Perhaps you would be able to identify. But I remember a particular conversation with my father and with my oldest brother, who's 6 years older than I. And I remember we were sitting in our living room, and I remember we were talking about the upcoming amateur baseball draft. And I remember having this discussion with both my father and my brother, and they were exasperated. They were furious, but at the same time, they were just so perplexed. Because I had made this statement, as my brother asked me, as they were talking to me. So they said, "Bruce, so then if you do not get drafted, then you consider yourself a failure." And I just very openly said, "Yes, I consider myself a failure." Now, maybe I was a failure in many ways, and I know I've failed many times throughout my life. But what was so amazing to them was I had the opportunity to go into play at a Division I baseball school. In fact, I was the only one that I knew of that was going to a Division I college in that city. In fact, I was going as a freshman to play and to start. In fact, I was going to the best baseball conference in the entire country. In fact, I was going to a team that my dad and I that year had just watched on TV as they were in the College World Series. All of those things meant nothing to me. Unless I was drafted. You see, it was not enough. It was not enough in my life. And sadly, I see that same pattern of behavior in my thought life, in my heart life. It's not enough. And I ask you, what areas in your life would you say, "God, it's not enough that I have this job, or I live in this house, or my career has progressed this way"? You see, many times we don't rejoice always because we have these unmet expectations. Daniel Defoe and Robinson Crusoe said, "All our discontents about what we want appeared to me to spring from the want of thankfulness or unthankfulness for what we have." So true. We're going to talk about what we have in just a moment. But secondly, I think Another reason why we struggle to rejoice always is seasons of difficulty, personal trial. I think many times we undergo, whether it's difficult health problems or difficult financial challenges, we find ourselves in some season, in some relationship, in some predicament that's hard. And we find it hard to rejoice, much less to rejoice always. But if we take a step back and look at the big picture, how things might change. One person says, if you've never experienced the fear in battle, the loneliness of imprisonment, the agony of torture, or the pangs of starvation, you are ahead of 7 million people in the world. Another person said, if you can attend a church without the fear of harassment, arrest, torture, or death, you are envied by and more blessed than 3 billion people in the world. But these seasons of difficulty so many times cause us to fix our eyes again on what we do not have or what we think we should have, rather than the blessings that God has given us. I think we're also forgetful of our inheritance. We forget our salvation. We forget what we were like. We forget the benefits that God has given us in the Holy Spirit, and that makes it difficult for us to rejoice always. I came across a story of a young northerner in 1826 who stepped off a stagecoach to visit his family in the South. And it just so happened that he stopped at a slave auction, and he was horrified because he had never seen anything like it, where black men and women were auctioned off as farm animals. And the next person to be auctioned off was a good-looking young woman, and bids started out extremely high as men hooped and hollered. But as the auction continued, that young northerner outbid everyone else. And he went and he took her and escorted her away from this crowd. And as he took her by the arm, she glared at him and spit at him and said under her breath, "I hate you." To which he walked her over to a store, had her stay outside. He went inside and got in a heated argument with the man inside, but he finally exchanged money and came out the door. And when he did, he had freedom papers. And he looked at this woman and he said, "Here, I bought you to set you free." It took a while for it to settle in. But she said, "You bought me to set me free. You bought me to set me free." She says, "Because you have done this, I will serve you in my freedom all of my days." See, it's a wonderful story of redemption, of someone doing the right thing in the midst of a wicked world. It caused her to remember her inheritance, what she had in that piece of paper. But oh, how about the Christian who was bought from the tyranny of the devil, set free by his substitutionary death? How different it is for the Christian to have been set free by Christ himself and purchased with his own blood. Just ruminating on that, just remembering, just for a brief moment, what you were like before Christ came and saved you, what you were living for, the thoughts that you had, the deeds that you entertained, the deeds that you carried forth, the things that you were living for. In the midst of all of that, just remembering that should cause you to rejoice. But sometimes we forget that. And that's why I think it's so helpful for us when we mess up. Isn't it? We just say something really vulgar, or we do something really stupid, And then we're reminded at that moment, you know what? Outside of Christ, that's who you are. Because I think we forget. Because we've been growing in sanctification for 10 or 20 years, perhaps maybe 30 or 40, somehow we begin to take credit for what God's done. No. All that good that you see in those other individuals or in yourself, that's from Christ. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, sanctifying you, growing you, changing you, conforming you into the image of Christ. That's Christ's work. And all that other muck that comes out occasionally, that's you. That's who you are. Apart from Christ, that's who you are. But it would be helpful for us to revisit our salvation, to not be forgetful of our inheritance. If so, we would be more ready, I believe, to rejoice. Or fourthly, sometimes we're unaware of who Christ is. We're unaware that Christ is not only master of the universe, but he was willing to become like you and me. He was willing to take on a body and take on limitations. But he was willing not just to do that, just to the cross. Even now, he sits in the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and he sits in a resurrected body. He sits in a body with nails piercing his feet and his wrist. This is the God who we serve. If we could just fathom, just for a moment, the King of the universe being willing to become lowly, to become like you, to become like me, it would help us to rejoice. But I think a second reason or second question that this passage brings up is this. Is it unrealistic to think we can rejoice always? Somehow it just seems shallow, doesn't it? Rejoice always. Have you ever been around people who, maybe you're at a Christian funeral and you come over to give the person a hug or just to console them, and they're just happy as all get out, and all the songs are really happy, and you walk away just thinking, gosh, I thought that person just died, and their young ones are now maimed, and the wife has one arm and one leg, and you wonder, it just feels kind of shallow, as if these Christian people are divorcing themselves from the reality of living in a fallen world. You ever got that sense or that feeling? I think sometimes we can forget who this letter was written to, though. When the Apostle Paul says to rejoice always, we can forget that the original recipients of this letter were living in very difficult times. As a first century Christian, you were being constantly harassed by both Jews and Gentiles. They suffered much persecution upon going public, of becoming a Christian. Oftentimes, you would be disowned by your own family. If you were a small business owner, people wouldn't come to your shop any longer. If you had your eyes set on a certain individual and you were looking forward to someday perhaps marrying them, but now you were a marked person, you were one of those Christians, one of those followers of Christ in the community, now you were ostracized. And now, even if it was a close family member who had a number of friends and they had been working out these arranged marriages, now they wouldn't want to be associated with converts because they would suffer the consequences. You were alone. You were alone and you were despised. Not only that, you were persecuted. These are the people that Paul is writing to and saying, rejoice always. This isn't a pie in the sky. These aren't people who are living lifestyles of the rich and famous, running around in Malibu in their jet skis. These are individuals who are suffering, who are persecuted. And Paul's writing to them and reminding them to rejoice always. Listen, if it's possible for them to rejoice always, how much more an American woman or American man or American woman? You see, there's a choice that we have to make. Either we can live embittered lives under the circumstances, or we can rejoice always above the circumstances. It is possible, or God would not say it. It's not this shallow type of living. It's not divorcing ourselves from the reality of life. Jesus cried. Jesus wept. Jesus was a man of sorrows. He lived in this world, but that same Jesus said to you and he said to me, I've come to give you life and what? Life to the full. He's not some stoic plastic Superman walking around in a way that his hair doesn't move in the wind and he doesn't sweat when it's hot out. He doesn't weep. He does all of those things. He's fully human. He's more human than any human has ever been. But he is one who's full of joy. And he calls his people to be the same because they are now full of him, given the Holy Spirit. So many times our emphasis is on the wrong place. We're more aware of the poverty here on earth rather than the riches that await us in heaven, or more aware of the persecution from our peers rather than aware of the presence of the Holy Spirit within. It's not unrealistic to think we can rejoice always. In fact, it's supernatural. It only comes through the power of Christ. That's what separates Christians from the rest of the world. Christians are not circumstance driven. They can be down and out in the midst of a bad economy and they can be full of joy. How come? Because their relationship with God does not rest on their circumstances. And their hope is not in that which the rest of the world hopes in. Another question is this. Is this command meant for us to simply act more positive? Just the power of positive thinking. And I think sometimes that can be a trap that Christians fall into as well. A sense to divorce themselves from the realities of living in a fallen world. And somehow just think, oh, I just got to act positive and just be positive Peg or... But the opposite of that are those who seem to be negative. Have you ever met a negative Christian? You have, haven't you? He or she's that person, you're talking in a group, and as you're talking and things are going really well and someone's relating how maybe someone's come to Christ. And they've been praying for them 10 years or so, and everyone's clapping. And then that one person says, well, no one I've ever prayed for has ever come to Christ. And you kind of look and the whole group stops and they just say, oh. And you kind of just keep going on. Why is that? I think sometimes we're in danger of rehearsing our misfortunes more than counting our blessings. We have this attitude, I'm going to make up a word here, of deservance. We forget all that God's given yet again. They're more aware of what they don't have than what they do. This isn't just a command to be more positive. It's a command to take hold of what God's given. And to rejoice and to experience who God is. There's joy for the Christian. Unspeakable joy that awaits the Christian. Sometimes I think as people talk about these negative Christians, they compare them to those who worship God. And these negative Christians, they group with those who whine. And they have these two categories, whiners or worshipers. And there's a sense where that's true experientially, isn't it? That there's individuals that just seem to whine and complain and to moan. But have you ever thought about this? That they're not just two categories of whiners and worshipers, but there's two really just one category, worshipers. That those who are worshipers are those who have decided to rejoice in all that God has. And as we read during the singing time, they fix their eyes on what is noble, what is good, what is just, what is holy. And they're worshiping the true God and all that He's given. But the whiners, they're worshiping too. They're worshiping their unmet expectations. They're worshiping that which they desire or they think that they deserve. Sometimes I think we think along these lines when we hear that exhortation to rejoice always, that we say, well, I'm just not that way. I know people that live very close to me that are just happy all the time. 95% of the time, they're vivacious, they're happy, they're joyful. That's just who they are. And I think sometimes we get this incorrect notion of thinking that when God says to rejoice always, that somehow we're supposed to be that person. That if we are more contemplative, or if we have a different personality style, that as you read a verse like this, rejoice always, you think, oh, I don't want to be like that. That's not who I am. That's not what Scripture's saying. Scripture's not saying to come and to be like someone else who might be a little bit more outgoing or vivacious or expressive. What Scripture's inviting you to do is to take hold of Jesus. Those who take hold of Jesus, allowing Jesus to work in them, can't help but rejoice always. God doesn't want to change your personality. He wants to change your perspective. He wants to change your thinking. He wants to change your heart. Listen, Christians are marked by joy. They're happy people. How can they not be happy if they understand what they have? This, I remember in seminary in particular, I remember preaching a sermon about this, particularly talking about worship in a community, in a climate that prided itself on knowing God, on knowing Christ in ways that perhaps other people didn't. And there's a lot of truth to that. People typically in reform circles or reform churches do a good job of relishing in doctrine and embracing who God is. But the problem is, many times, the problem is, at least in the community I was in, was it didn't spill over into worship. And it seems to me those who know God best, those who are most mature in Christ, those who have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, those who uphold doctrine in the person of Christ and ruminate upon His attributes and how good He is and how strong He is, how forgiving He is, those people to me should be the most expressive worshipers in the world. But many times they're not. And many times I'm not. It's not a command just to be more positive. But Christians have been given a spiritual inheritance and spiritual resources. In fact, joy is a fruit of the Spirit. It's given to be experienced for those who are in Christ. It should be a natural outflow. It doesn't matter if you're more a reserved person. There can be a reserved joy. Although as I read the book of Revelation, I don't see much reserved joy. I see exuberant joy. I see overflowing praise. I hear shouts in all of heaven as people are extolling the Lamb. There are people who are rejoicing always, rejoicing forever. Why? Because they're in the presence of God. Well, Christian, when you walked in this door today and when you walk out the door, you're in the presence of God too. He lives within you and He calls you to rejoice. Well, how can we develop a joyful attitude? Quickly, we can remember to be joyful. Isaiah speaks of a certain day that's going to come to the nation of Israel. A day when their joy is to be experienced because they've experienced so much difficulty. He says in verse 1 of chapter 12, "You will say that in this day I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me." In verse 3, he goes on to say, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon His name, make known His deeds among the peoples, proclaim that His name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for He has done gloriously. Let this be known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel." God had much to be angry with the nation of Israel about. And yet He allowed them to experience Him. The same is true for you and me, isn't it? When we remember to be joyful, when we remember that God is much to be angry with us, and yet He's not. Instead, He's patient. Instead, He's kind. Instead, He's generous. It'll help us to rejoice always. We can consider to be joyful. Psalm 67:4 says, "Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth." This verse talks about the fact that God's in control. He'll bring about final justice. In that, we can rejoice. We can rejoice that God is going to make things right. Not only can we remember, but we can consider who God is and what He's going to do, or perhaps what He's done. Think of David. Think of the fact that David knew God's protection. He could consider those years that God so loved him, so protected him for 10 years as Saul and the army of Israel sought his life, where he was running from cave to cave, crag to crag, place to place. Although he was anointed to be king of Israel, David would have known the protection of God. Likely he considered it over and over, and he wrote many psalms. But think about this. How about David in his middle years, when he fell into adultery with Bathsheba, and then he murdered and lied to cover it up? I wonder, as David considered God's forgiveness, which was greater? Was it His patience and forgiveness in his middle years, or His protection 20 years previous? I think it might be the latter. And I think, too, as we consider how God has dealt with us just yesterday, when we again deserve to receive His wrath, and yet He instead gave us patient understanding, divine comfort, reminded us of His benefits. And as we confess to Him, we received His forgiveness. You see, as we consider, it helps us to rejoice. But we should expect to be joyful as well. Proverbs 10:28 says, "The hope of the righteous brings joy, but the expectation of the wicked will perish." You see, as Christians, we always have hope. In this life or in the afterlife, we're not abandoned. Hope leads eventually to joy. We as Christians have a destination. We have the Helper coming alongside us, living in us, ensuring that we will arrive at this destination. Look what Jesus said in Matthew 5:21. His Master said to Him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. That is wonderful. But look what he goes on to say. Enter into the joy of your master. One day you, one day me, Christian, will enter into the joy of your master. You will enter into the joy of Jesus Christ Himself. You should expect to be joyful. But I think also we can choose to be joyful. As Luke 6:22-23 says, "Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets." Rejoice in that day when people reject you, spurn you, and reject your name as evil because of Jesus. Jesus says, in that day you should leap for joy. In other words, there's a choice that's taking place here. One of the reasons we don't rejoice always is because we don't always choose to rejoice. Jesus reminds his listeners and now his readers that there is great reward in heaven and that we are to rejoice in that day, to even go so far as to leap for joy. When's the last time you saw one leaping for joy as they were shamed when they shared Christ in their workplace and they walked out of the room and kind of clicked their heels and were jumping up and down and coming home and giving a high five at the supper table to all the kids and just rejoicing? Yeah, I look like a total fool. But your dad's going to rejoice. Let's have a party. Let's get a cake. Let's be joyful. You see, it's a choice. But we can also, fifthly, in trying to live this life, we can obey to be joyful. Jeremiah, who suffered much and was known as the weeping prophet, said this. He said, "Your words were found and I ate them. And your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. For your words became to me a joy." Do you know what all of Jeremiah's words were? They were all destruction for the nation of Israel. Basically, there was some hope in there. There was that God was going to be kind to this remnant. And there were some good things, too. But the majority of Jeremiah's message is a message of doom. Basically, Jerusalem, you're going to get slaughtered. You're going to be destroyed. And there's nothing that you can do. In fact, you should turn yourself into the enemies. That's the best thing you can do. But he says that there is joy as he obeyed God. And he delivered that difficult message. He found joy. You see, we too can rejoice always and find joy as we obey God, even during the difficult times. Why? Because obedience to God brings joy. The psalmist says it this way in Psalm 51:12. "Restore to me again the joy of your salvation and make me willing to obey you." You see, there's joy in obedience to God. So the man of God, the woman of God, they're rejoicing always, but they're also continually praying. Pray continually. Notice here, as Paul is instructing these individuals, that really these three things really go together. Someone who is rejoicing always likely will be praying continually. And what will happen when someone is praying continually? Oftentimes that praying will turn to praise, will it not? Have you ever had a season of prayer? Have you ever tried to pray to God and not thank Him? It's hard to do. You might have a real financial need and you're praying, "God, help me, God, help me." But then at the end you'll say, "Thank you, Lord, for hearing me," or "Thank you, Jesus." It almost naturally leads to thanks. It almost naturally leads to praise. You see, what's happening there is this turning towards God. When we pray, we're turning away from our circumstances and we're turning towards God. Our eyes that were set on the difficulty or the things that we don't have are now turned away from those things and they're turned towards God. And as they're turned towards God, what happens? We praise Him. It begins to spill out of our mouths and spill out of our hearts. And when He says that we're to pray continually, it doesn't mean that we do nothing but pray. It doesn't mean that we walk around in the movie theater like this as we're walking up the steps and sitting in the seats and we're watching the movie and we are praying continually. But it does mean this, that nothing we do should be done without prayer. Prayer should touch every activity. It should touch every aspect of our lives. Our lives should be one of constant communion with God, praying continually, all areas and all seasons, on all subjects and all places. They're all to be touched with prayer. You see, prayer just is this natural outflow of the Christian faith again. You see, without God, there is no salvation. Without God, there is no sustaining that salvation. Without God, there's no perseverance. So it makes sense to continually pray because the Christian life is one of continual dependence. The praying man, the praying woman, is a man or woman who recognizes their dependence on God. A prayerless man or a prayerless woman is a man or woman who doesn't realize how dependent they really are. And oftentimes when we become prayerless, oftentimes God and His kindness will often allow circumstances to come into our lives to help us, to remind us that we need Him again. And then we find ourselves on our knees again, praying to God, thanking God, and enjoying that relationship that God intends for us to have. But He lays it out here. He says to rejoice always, to pray continually. That's who you are. You are an individual who is dependent on God. And one who is praying continually is acknowledging that. But not only acknowledging that, they're going to experience God in a special way. They're going to experience this intimacy with God. You see, prayer is not just asking for needs to be met. That is, those are good things. And we should never disparage someone who is asking for something from God, because God invites them to ask, no matter how little, no matter how large it might be. But prayer is something so much greater. It's meant to entail this fellowship. Are you in sorrow? Prayer can make your affliction sweet and strengthening. Are you in gladness? Prayer can add to your joy a celestial perfume. Are you in extreme danger from outward or inward enemies? Prayer can set at your right hand an angel whose touch could shatter a millstone into smaller dust than the flour it grinds, and whose glance could lay an army low. What will prayer do for you? I answer, all that God can do for you. Ask what I shall give thee. See, prayer brings an intimacy. It brings a fellowship with God. And when Paul's saying to rejoice always, which brings an intimacy, a fellowship with God, he's also saying pray continually, because that brings an intimacy, a fellowship with God. It also brings to the fact that God is present in a special way. As we are praying continually, we are in the presence of God continually. Think about it this way. When you are praying to a person. And I don't know what goes on in your mind. I don't know what goes on in your heart when you pray. But many times when I pray and I'm kind of just floating out there, I try to get back on track and I try to think of God as a person. That's a novel thought. And as if I'm actually talking to Him and He is listening. And I am talking to Him and I'm listening back to see what He's going to say. And there's a sense when that happens, I'm experiencing the presence of God. I'm being reminded that God is present. I'm being reminded of His love, of His affection for me. Paul goes on, thirdly, to say that the Christian man or woman is to rejoice always, to pray continually, but also to give thanks in all circumstances. Now again, just like rejoicing always, this is difficult. Because immediately we can think in our own minds, well, gosh, how can we give thanks in all circumstances? Are we supposed to give thanks for that divorce? Is a little child who just lost their mother to cancer supposed to stand up behind a pulpit at the funeral and say, I give thanks to God that my mom's dead? But here's something that helps answer those difficult questions. When we realize that God's hand is in everything, it's easier to give thanks in everything. In other words, if God is truly sovereign, if He is really in control of the universe, then somehow, some way, God has either caused these things to happen or allowed these things to happen, but He's done this for one reason, for His good purpose. Now, we might not understand that purpose, and we live in a fallen world, but we can give thanks in all circumstances because God is involved in all circumstances. And how many times has this happened where you perhaps have been at a funeral and it's been a sad time and we're to mourn with those who mourn? But you've been talking to an individual, and as you talk to an individual, you heard a story. You heard a story about how God, in the midst of this difficult situation, maybe saved a relative. Maybe it was 10 years previous, and you've been praying all these years and you had no idea. And if it wasn't for that story, you would be discouraged. But instead, you go to that funeral and you hear that story and you're rejoiced. Wow, God, You truly are present. I'm thankful for these circumstances, even though I don't understand them, because that person is saved. Am I thankful for cancer? No. Am I thankful that my mother-in-law died of cancer in her 40s? No. But she came to Christ the last 2 months of her life, and I don't know if she would have if she wouldn't have had cancer. That's the truth. I can rejoice in the fact that she is with the Father even now, waiting to teach me how to dance. Because that's what she sought to do. And I'm going to take her up on it in heaven. But you see, if God's truly sovereign, we can give thanks in all circumstances. Doesn't mean we understand all circumstances. Doesn't mean we ignore difficult happenings. You see, this is really the test of theology, whether or not you're thankful. Your gratitude reveals your theology. It reveals what you believe. If you are a negative, ungrateful person, by and large, it's very revealing of your theology. Your understanding of who God is and what God has done. If that characterizes you, someone who is moody, someone who is ungrateful, review the gospel, review what God has done, review who God is. And give thanks, because He's good and He knows what He's doing. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, what? With thanksgiving, let your requests be known, made known to God. You see, that clause, with thanksgiving, is a reminder, listen, that God is good. And as you rehearse that, and as you articulate that back to God, you're thinking rightly. And in so doing, you're going to experience a more permanent joy. See, there's also this essential ingredient in being thankful. Paul goes on to say, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. will here has no article. So it's not the articles like the word the. So it's not this comprehensive will of God. Unlike the passage that talks about this is God's will for you, your sanctification. So it's not the whole will of God. But it is this necessary component of God's will for every Christian. Christians are to abound in thanksgiving. How do I know that? Am I just preaching platitudes up here and saying Christians should be happy? The word joy occurs over 172 times in the Bible. And many times it's referring to Christians and their attitude that they should take. Colossians 2 says it this way. This is what characterizes a Christian. Colossians 2, 7. They're rooted and built up in Him, Christ, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. That's who you should be. You should be an individual who's abounding in thanksgiving. That's who a Christian man is. That's who a Christian woman is. They are people who abound in thanksgiving. Who are people who are outside of Christ? Romans 1:21 tells us. It says this. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. You see, the Christian is abounding in thanksgiving. The unbeliever doesn't give thanks to God. So who are you more like this morning? Who am I more like this morning? Am I one who is abounding in thanksgiving or one who doesn't give thanks? You see, it's a mark of the Christian. It's not a mamby-pamby. It's not a pie in the sky. Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances. This is the essence of who a Christian is. They are thankful. They are joyful. They commune with God. They're all three aspects of one attitude. Sometimes that can be sacrificial. See, it's not about changing your circumstances so many times, but changing you and despite your circumstances. And we've all learned this lesson and are learning this lesson. Psalm 116:17 says, I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. I'll offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving. Martin Reinhardt, the 17th century Lutheran pastor, served in a city during the 30-year war. Hostile armies continually surrounded his city that was walled, and because it was walled, it was an attractive place for wounded soldiers and different foreigners who would come into the city. And because there were so many people that were running for cover, not only was hunger rampant, but so was pestilence and disease. So much so that this man actually performed 4,500 funerals in 1 year alone. One of those was his wife. But in the midst of these sickening, depressing circumstances, this crummy atmosphere, Reinhardt, he composed this grace that was to be said at the dinner table, to be recited before meals by his children. And it's now become a national hymn sung on days of remembrance in Germany. Perhaps you'd recognize it. Now thank we all our God with hearts and hands and voices, who wondrous things hath done, in whom His world rejoices, who from our mother's arms hath blessed us on our way with countless gifts of love, and still is ours today. You see, this was composed not with the warm smell of turkey in the oven, but with rotting flesh rising above the ashes. It was a sacrifice of thanksgiving. You too are going to face difficulties in your life, and there is going to be a time where you're going to have to make a choice. And the choice is going to be this: will I rejoice in God? Will I be continual in prayer? Will I give thanks in all circumstances? See, it's an impossibility. When I read that passage, I think, no way am I going to do that. How about you? There's no way I have the power to do that. That's the point. That's the point of all of Scripture, is to point you to Christ. That's why God never lowers the bar. We as parents, many times, we lower the bar. Well, we'll just kind of lower. God never does that. He never does that with our children. He never does that with parents. He never does that with an individual. He never lowers the bar. Be perfect, even as your Heavenly Father is perfect. How come? Why? Because in your imperfection, in your failure, that's when your eyes often are open and you see your need for Christ. But here's the good news. God has supplied that need. He supplied those riches and glory in Christ Jesus to meet all of your needs, to empower you to live differently. That's what makes a Christian testimony stand out in times of national disaster or times of grave difficulty, when the Christian can rejoice even though circumstances haven't changed. What's going on there? Well, there is a supernatural being that lives within the Christian. His name is the Holy Spirit, and He empowers Christians to live differently, to think differently, to speak differently, to see the grand picture, to take the big perspective, and to take hold of God in the midst of those times. You see, we've been given so much in Christ. And if we could only recount those things, if we could only consider those things, if we could only remember those things, if we could only obey in the midst of those things, oh, how our joy would be complete, how we would experience a newfound fullness. And we only thought on the fact that Christ has supplied all of our needs, that He has empowered us in our sanctification. He is with us. He is for us. That's where Reformed faith is so powerful. Because if it's God who saves in Him alone, then it's God who sustains in Him alone. It's God who makes powerful in Him alone. It's God who gives strength in Him alone. It's God who allows the Christian, empowers the Christian to rejoice always, to pray continually, even when they don't feel like it, to give thanks in all circumstances, even when they don't understand them. You see, and that's your inheritance. That's who you are today. If you are in Christ, you have that God living within you, and that's His desire for you. That's His will for you in Christ Jesus. I'm so grateful for those last couple words. This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Isn't that beautiful? In Christ, the Divine One, the Messiah, the Son of God, in Christ, the powerful one, Jesus, the human being, the man, the woman, just like you and me, who is tempted in every way which you are, yet without sin. He gives us the divine human. He gives us the God-man. And it's that God-man who empowers us to live like none other. And so today, as the worship team comes forward, I pray that you're not overwhelmed with the thought of having to rejoice always or to pray continually or give thanks in all circumstances. But you would be like that slave girl who was redeemed because her master had bought her and freed her. She said, because of that, I want to live out my freedom with you the rest of my life. That's the Christian response. God, because of what you've done, because of all the glorious riches that you've given me, I too can live this lifestyle of the rich in Christ. And I can serve the famous one, the only famous one, Jesus Christ, my Savior and my God. And because of that, I have thousands upon thousands of reasons to be grateful, to rejoice, to give thanks in all circumstances. So what is it today? Are you more known for one who rejoices always or one who frowns much? It doesn't have to be like that anymore. As we sing this song, you should be reminded of God's goodness to you, of His riches given and His power. His power to live differently. And He offers you today an invitation to be more like Him. Won't you respond? Won't you respond in faith? And if you don't feel like it, and if you don't have power to do it, you're getting it. That's good. Just cry out to Him, Lord, help me. Help me to be like that. Help me to live like that. Help me to think like that more often. And start right now as we sing. Rejoice as you sing. Pray as you sing. Give thanks, even between the verses.